Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is a great and awesome thing to hear your word proclaimed. And we earnestly pray, Lord, that we would not be guilty of taking such a gift as this for granted, as if somehow we were worthy of it or somehow deserved it. But Lord, may we, by your grace at this time, at this place, in this service of worship, be as that one whom Isaiah reveals to us, you look upon with favor, with delight, the one who humbles himself and trembles at your word. Father, we recognize that only by the anointing, grace, and power of the Holy Spirit can such a manner, can such a demeanor be even manifested. And so we trust in you now, through Christ, that the blessed Spirit would indeed come with his power, clothing us, covering us, carrying us, carrying the one who is to deliver your word and carrying all who are to hear it by his divine and holy unction. So that in these next few moments, we would indeed feel the weight, the gravity of what your word shall show us and reveal to us concerning Christ and ourselves. For Jesus' sake, we ask these things. In his name we pray. Amen. I invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let us turn back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We're going to begin reading at verse 1, reading through verse 4. Verses 1 through 4 of Romans chapter 6. Let's listen to the word of God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. As a general rule, none of us like to be misunderstood in the things we say. Whether it's in private conversation or public speaking, we do not want our words to be misconstrued or taken out of context to mean something that we did not intend at all. Moreover, if we have been misunderstood by something we've said, for most of us, we feel it imperative to take the misunderstanding and clear it up as quickly as possible. Now, the reason I bring this general rule to your attention is because this is, in fact, the historical context behind our present study in Romans chapter 6. If you remember from last week, Romans 6 is set forth in the flow of this letter as an explanation for a statement the Apostle Paul made, a statement that he had just made in chapter 5. The statement in chapter 5, which Paul was compelled by the Holy Spirit no less to add further clarification to, was in verse 20. In that verse, this is what Paul wrote: "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." The meaning behind this statement is that no matter how much sin has increased since Adam's fall, it has not and will not ever exceed the grace of God in salvation. In fact, to be more specific, God's grace in Christ to save His people will not ever be defeated or thwarted by the effects of sin. Now, as glorious as this truth is, indeed we thank God for this truth, Paul anticipated a major difficulty and thus misunderstanding ensuing from this gospel truth. And the problem which Paul could see arising from this statement, which was a common problem he obviously faced wherever he taught on the doctrine of God's grace and salvation, was that a Christian may think that God's grace actually encourages a life of sin rather than a life of holiness. In other words, if grace abounds wherever sin increases, then why don't we just continue to sin? Just continue to sin more so that grace will be magnified more. This idea was the misunderstanding and misapplication Paul actually anticipated his readers to have over the statement he just made in chapter 5. So then, based on the foreseeable confusion of that statement, Paul devotes Romans chapter 6 to the clearing up of this confusion. Thus, Romans 6, in its larger context, is placed in Paul's letter to the church at Rome, is a parenthesis Paul inserts to explain with greater clarity the truth of how God's grace exceeds the power of sin, while at the same time combating and countering the false and dangerous idea that God's grace will in fact encourage sin. Now, in our last study of Romans 6, we began by looking carefully at the first two verses of this tremendous chapter. In verse 1, Paul simply raised a question which he knew would be in the minds of his readers. It was the question of what has been historically called antinomianism. This is the aforementioned belief that God's grace encourages more sin. Or, to say it another way, God's grace gives us a license to lawless, loose living. In short, because you are under grace, then according to antinomianism, it doesn't matter how you live. So then Paul raises the antinomian question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Can we go on living in sin as a place of permanent residence now that we are indeed under grace? Will grace be more magnified in our lives if we magnify a greater life in sin? That's the antinomian question. But then in verse 2, Paul answers this question by declaring both its absurdity and impossibility. By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? The fact which Paul states here about the Christian's death to sin is the fundamental premise of Romans chapter 6. A principle that Paul will go on to expound for the rest of this chapter. This is the divine answer to the antinomian. The reason a Christian cannot go on living in sin is because a Christian has died to sin. That's the divine answer. In fact, the way Paul states this truth in Romans 6:2 is by laying all the emphasis of the believer's death to sin as being a central part of the Christian's very identity. In other words, the reason we cannot live in sin is because of who we are as Christians. Our death to sin is something that has happened to us, and thus it is what we have become by God's grace in Christ. We are a people who have died to sin. Moreover, it is a death which took place at one point in time and is never to be repeated again. Specifically, at the moment God saved us by His grace through Christ, at that very moment we died to sin. But what does this mean? That a Christian has died to sin? Well, in our last study, I answered this question by stating this. Christians have died to the reign of sin as the rule of their life now that they are under grace. Christians have died to the reign of sin as the rule of their life now that they are under grace. To say this as simply as I can, a Christian is someone who has died to their old life in sin. A Christian is someone who has died to their old life in sin. This means that a Christian no longer lives under the dominion or power of sin, enslaving their mind, will, and emotions to deny, reject, and rebel against God as the established pattern of their life. That old life under sin is gone and is gone forever. Now, what might help us here to get a biblical picture of our old life under the power of sin, what that life was really like, is actually here in the book of Romans, but it's in chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, 9 through 18, we're given a very vivid description of what we all were before God saved us. It is a true portrait, a very honest portrait of our old life in sin. Romans chapter 3, 9 through 18 reads this way. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, that's the whole world, are under sin. Are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. When Paul the Apostle says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 2 that we have died to sin, listen, it is that old life as described in Romans chapter 3, 9 through 18. It is that old life ruled by the power of sin which Paul has in mind. If you are a Christian, then it can be said in truth that you are no longer the sinner described in Romans 3, 9 through 18. That's not you anymore. Your nature, character, conduct, the whole course of your life is different now. And the first essential reason for this is because you have died to sin. The grace of God in salvation has brought a permanent death to the reign and rule of sin in your life. And based on this fact, the antinomian idea is a denial of what God's grace in Christ has actually accomplished for those God has chosen to save. Sin cannot enslave us because God's grace has liberated us from that enslavement forever. This is the essential teaching of Romans 6 and verse 2. The Christian has died to sin. But Romans chapter 6 does not close at verse 2. It's not where the chapter ends. Now that Paul has stated the fact for why it's impossible for Christians to live in sin since they've died to sin, the rest of this chapter is Paul's exposition of that fact. And this exposition will cover two things. How have we died to sin, and why is this death a permanent death for every believer in Jesus Christ? And this morning, we begin to unpack Paul's exposition of our death to sin by looking at the first and most important reason for this death as it is stated in verses 3 and 4. Reading those two verses again. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The central doctrine taught in these two verses and the fundamental reason behind our death to sin is that we have been brought into a spiritual union with Jesus Christ. Or as Paul puts it here, we have been baptized into Christ Jesus. We have been baptized into Christ Jesus. There is probably no doctrine taught in Scripture more vital to our understanding of the Christian life, and yet no doctrine more unknown to most Christians than their spiritual union with Jesus Christ. Let me say this as plainly as I can. You are not a Christian unless you are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ in union with Him. You are not a Christian unless you are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ in union with Him. That's how important this doctrine is. That's how critical this one single doctrine is in understanding the whole of the Christian life. And what does that say to what's commonly heard in so many churches? Being a Christian does not mean you made a decision to start living a new life. That's not what it means to be a Christian. You just simply made a decision. Just a mere decision to live a new life. No, sir. Being a Christian means that you have been given a new life as the result of being brought into union with Jesus Christ by the grace of God. Therefore, it is no surprise that when Paul begins to explain here the how of our death to sin, he starts with the glorious fact that we are in spiritual union with Christ. It is because we are in Christ that we're no longer under the rule of sin. And this is the big point of Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Now, as we approach this passage, I want to raise two basic questions for our expositional study. First, what is the meaning of being baptized into Christ? And then second, what are the benefits of this baptism into Christ? What is the meaning of being baptized into Christ? And then what are the benefits? The benefits of this baptism into Christ. Only the first of these two questions we will consider this morning. Only the first of the two. So, here it is. What is the meaning of being baptized into Christ? Look with me again at the first half of verse 3. Do you not know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus? The very first point that should stand out to us about Romans 6 and verse 3 is that Paul is drawing attention to a truth in fact about these Christians, which he says they should have already known. Look at what he writes. Look at how he says this. Do you not know? Do you not know? The force of these words are, you should already have an understanding to what I'm telling you. And the immediate lesson for us to draw from this is that the key to healthy, holy Christian growth, listen, is knowing what has happened to us as the result of salvation. It is not our feelings, it is not our experiences that is the key to the progress of our sanctification, but it is knowledge of what God has in fact brought to pass. Think about this. How many people are there in the church today who are always seeking experiences and being led by their feelings, indeed carried away by their feelings, yet they are painfully ignorant They are painfully illiterate of the most basic of the Christian life, the most basic doctrines of the Christian life. And the fruit of that ignorance, listen, is an embarrassing immaturity of what it means to be a Christian. Churches today are full of such people. I should know. I've pastored many of them. So I can say this from personal experience, personal testimony. But why is this the case? Why is this the case? It's because there is a great absence of the most biblical discipleship that begins with knowing what God's Word actually teaches. I've heard it often said of Southern Baptists in particular. They may believe the Bible is the Word of God, but the problem is they don't know what it teaches. That's very true. I mean, that is so true. But you know, that's not just true of Southern Baptists. That is not just the case with Southern Baptists. It is sadly the testimony of most American evangelicals. But the point of all this, beloved, is that knowledge of what God's Word teaches is the most important and basic reason for going forward in the Christian life. If you want to advance in the faith as a believer in Christ, then your knowledge of the Word, your understanding of the Word has got to grow. It's got to increase. Which is why for those churches where the Word of God is being faithfully and clearly taught and expounded, it is imperative for the congregations in those churches never to take for granted the faithful exposition of the Word of God that they are given week after week after week. And I'll tell you why you must never take that for granted. Because when you take for granted what God has given you, God will take it away. All I've got to do is take you through the annals of biblical history to prove that point. Or take you through the annals of church history. Brothers and sisters, do not take for granted the precious gift that God is blessing you with week after week after week. That means you come in here, you assemble prepared to hear the Word, prepared to pay attention and not have your thoughts a million miles away. Oh no. You come in with a thankful heart. You come in with a heart that is ready, that is anticipating, that is expecting. Today, what am I going to learn from the Word of God? Because God's Word is going to be faithfully taught here today. It's going to be clearly taught here today. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll give me the ears to hear. God forbid that it's just the pastor praying for you to have the ears to hear. You need to be praying for yourself to have the ears to hear. Because I can tell you, brothers and sisters, in those congregations that have been so blessed to have the Word of God faithfully, clearly expounded to them week after week after week, and then eventually the congregation grew dull of hearing the Word of God, God took away His Word. And I have seen that firsthand. So we need to take in what's being pressed on us here from Romans 6 and verse 3. The implications of this. The implications of this. Again, knowledge of what God's Word teaches is the most important and basic reason for going forward in the Christian life. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. Now, this is where Paul begins in Romans 6:3. He begins, look at this, he begins with facts not feelings, about what God has done that these believers should already know. But what does Paul assume that these Christians in Rome should already have knowledge of in relation to their death to sin? What does he assume? It is this. They should know that they have been baptized into Christ Jesus. In other words, knowing that you are in spiritual union with Christ is the most essential reason for your death to sin. And Romans 6:3 assumes that every Christian should know this. It assumes every Christian should know this. But of course, we know that in our day, such knowledge is virtually unknown. So, as we approach this passage then, I begin by raising this question. What is the meaning of being baptized into Christ? What is the meaning of this? Well, to begin with, let's look at how Paul is using the verb baptized. The grammatical construction of this verb in the New Testament Greek and in the Greek text of this passage is very, very important for us. It is what is called an aorist passive indicative. Now, what does that mean? Very plainly, this means that at one point in time, namely the moment of our salvation as a personal experience, at one point in time, we were placed into Christ as a matter of fact in permanent spiritual position. What is really significant about the structure of this verb, though, is that Paul uses it in what is called the passive voice. It's the passive voice. This baptism was something done to us by someone else. It was not something we did. And this, of course, points to the sovereignty of God in our salvation. We were brought into union with Christ by what God alone did, not what we did. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 puts this truth in the plainest terms. But of God, you are in Christ Jesus. You can't get any plainer than that. Why are you in Christ Jesus? Because of God. But of God, you are in Christ Jesus. So then when we read here that we've been baptized into Christ Jesus, we should understand that this was a one-time event, never to be repeated again, nor never to be undone. Furthermore, this was the accomplishment of God's sovereign grace toward us. When God saved us, He, God, baptized us into Christ. But what is the meaning of this word baptized? What's the meaning of this word? Why would Paul employ this particular word to describe our union with Christ? Well, just the basic biblical concept of baptism uniquely represented identification. Hence, in the Great Commission, we're commanded to baptize all disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, thus publicly identifying new believers with all that God is, with all that God has, with all that God represents. Now, the word translated here in Romans 6:3 is baptized comes from the Greek word baptizo. Baptizo. The central meaning of this word is to immerse or to be placed into. But its particular meaning, according to Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest, was the introduction or placing of a person or thing into a new environment or into union with something else so as to alter its condition or its relationship to its previous environment or condition. So then, by being baptized, not only is there identification with someone or something, but listen to this, there's also a participation with what that person or thing represents. So for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2, Paul writes about Israel being baptized into Moses. You remember that text? Israel was baptized into Moses. That baptism symbolized the people's identity and solidarity with Moses as God's spokesman and leader and the placing of themselves under his authority. By that identity and submission, Israel participated in the leadership and consequent blessings in honor of Moses. But here in Romans 6 and verse 3, Paul speaks of an infinitely greater baptism than what the nation of Israel experienced under Moses. Every Christian has been baptized into Christ, which means, listen closely, this means that we have been placed into the very life of Christ, identified with all that he is, and now participate in the benefits of all that he has accomplished as our Savior and Redeemer. This is, in fact, what the ordinance of water baptism is representing whenever a new Christian is baptized. Water baptism is symbolizing by its mode of immersion the spiritual reality that has already taken place, namely our being baptized into Christ. Water baptism, listen, water baptism, just like the Lord's Supper, it preaches its own sermon. And in water baptism, it is preaching its own sermon of the believer's union with Jesus Christ. As the Christian goes down into the baptismal waters and then comes back up, it is a dramatic physical demonstration of our old life in sin that has died and has been buried, and a new life in Christ that has risen forevermore. But of course, Paul the Apostle here in Romans 6 and verse 3 is not speaking of water baptism. Rather, this baptism in Romans 6:3 is our spiritual baptism into the very life of Jesus Christ. When God saved us, the Holy Spirit placed us into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. The Holy Spirit placed us into the body of Christ, thereby immersing our lives into the life of Christ so that now we are identified with who Christ is and participate with all he has indeed accomplished to save his people. For this reason, Jesus speaks of our relationship to him as that of branches united to a vine, John 15, 1 through 5. We are also called the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, united to Christ as our living head. And then there is that wonderful passage in Ephesians chapter 2, 5 and 6, where we are described as being made alive together with Christ and raised up with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. 1 Corinthians 6:17 speaks of our being joined to Christ and made one spirit with him. And finally, there are all those references in the New Testament where we are described as Christians as being in Christ and Christ living in you and our being made complete in Christ. The central point of this great truth is that we do not simply belong to Christ in a mechanical way as if we can be detached from him, but our life is encompassed by and identified with Christ. This is why Colossians 3 and verse 4 says, Jesus Christ is our life. He is our life. That truth we see in Paul's letter to the Philippian church from his own personal experience expressed in this way, Philippians 1:21, for to me, Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. To live is Christ. And to die is gain. To live is Christ. To live is Christ. Do you think in those categories? As I'm asking you as a Christian, do you think in those categories? To live is Christ. Christ is our life. We live in Him. He lives in us. And we are one with Him. We are one with Him. We are joined to Him and made one spirit with Him, according to 1 Corinthians 6:17. Beloved, that is what it means. That is what it means. When we read in Romans 6 and verse 3 that we have been baptized into Christ Jesus. But what must be greatly stressed here is that this truth of our baptism into Christ, our union with Christ, this truth is true of every single Christian. Every Christian. In other words, this is a fact of who we are as Christians. You call yourself a Christian? What are you saying? You're saying you've been baptized into Christ. You're saying you live in Christ. You're saying Christ lives in you. You're saying Christ is your life when you claim to be a Christian. That's what you're saying. That's what God says. And indeed, this fact of who we are as Christians, as I have tried very hard to stress today, beloved, this is the most critical fact of our whole Christian life. This is the most critical fact. It was at the heart of Paul's own testimony and declaration to the Apostle Peter in Galatians 2 and verse 20, where Paul the Apostle said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Listen to the sense of what Paul was saying. He's saying, I'm no longer the person I used to be, for my life is now identified with Christ. He is my life, and I have participated in all that He has done to save me. I no longer live. The old me, the old life in sin, no longer lives. But my life is now identified with Christ. He is my life. He is my life. This was a fact and reality of who Paul was as a Christian. He was a man baptized into Christ. But again, let me stress this. This was not only true of Paul. This is true of every single Christian. We live in Christ. We live in Him every day, every hour, every moment. Moreover, there is nothing that we can take. Listen, there's nothing that can take us out of this blessed union. Thank God for that. There's nothing that can dissolve this union. It is a permanent spiritual union with Christ. No devil, no man, not even ourselves can undo and destroy the life that we have in Jesus Christ. The glory of all this in the context of Romans 6, though, is that when God placed us into Christ, listen, when God placed us into Christ, He took us out of sin's territory and set us free from sin's tyranny and established us forever under the reign of His grace. To say this in greater, more plain speech here, greater plainness, I'll put this to you in a negative way. You cannot ever go back to sin as your life because Christ is now and forever your life. You understand that? You cannot ever go back to sin as your life. That life is gone. That life is gone. It has died. That life has been buried. A new life has risen. A new life. A life that is now in Christ. Therefore, you cannot ever go back. You cannot ever go back to sin as your life. And thank God, nothing in this universe has the power to take away our new life in Jesus Christ. So, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, based on Romans 6 and verse 3, we are identified with Christ in all that He is and have participated in all that He has done to save us as His people. In short, we are baptized into Christ. We live in Him. We live in Him. But let's make this very personal. Let's make this very, very personal. The great question we need to be asking ourselves is this. Do we live in Christ? Do you live in Christ? Do I live in Christ? Can you say that your life is a life that is in union with Jesus Christ? You say, well, how do I even know? How do I know if that's true of me? Okay, well, let me help you. All right, let me help you. Look at the direction your life takes and the affections which capture your heart most. Listen to that again. Look at the direction your life takes and the affections which capture your heart most. Is the course of your life heading toward Christ and bent on obeying Him no matter the cost? And what about the affections of your heart? Who or what do you treasure most? Is the glory of Christ and what pleases Him uppermost in your heart and mind? Or can you only think about yourself and what you want as the great aim and purpose of your life? Which is it? It cannot be both. Which is it? Is Christ your life? That's what I'm asking. Is Christ your life? Is He your life? Is He? Or is your life nothing more than your own selfish ambitions? You see, a true Christian, a bona fide Christian, is someone whose life is shaped and molded by all that Christ is and all that Christ wants. That's a true Christian. In fact, the way our Lord Jesus Himself, the way that Christ Himself defines this, the way He describes this, is in very graphic language in Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25, now great crowds accompanied Him, and He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, look at this, verse 33, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be My disciple." Those are hard words. And they're not my words. Those are the words of the divine Son of God. Those are the words of the one that you call your Savior. The ones you say, those are the words of the one who you claim to be your Lord. Listen to his demands. Our love for him, our devotion for him, must super exceed every other love in our life, including our closest relationships, namely our family. That's what Jesus means by, if you don't hate mother, father, wife, children, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Why would he say that? It's for this reason. A servant cannot serve two masters. A servant cannot serve two masters. He'll love the one and hate the other, or he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. So either Christ is your life or something else is your life. It cannot be both. There's no such thing. Because a servant cannot serve two masters. Jesus is either your life or he's not. And if he's not your life, then you're not a Christian. You are not a Christian. Beloved, this is not my opinion. This is the testimony of Scripture. I am bearing witness to you the authority of God's Word. And so, I say again, a true Christian is someone whose life is shaped and molded by all that Christ is and all that Christ wants. I mean, look, he's either Lord or he's not. So, the question then is, does this describe us? Does this describe us? Are we a people who have, in fact, died to sin as the result of being baptized into Christ? Because the Christian life is not about making a decision. It's not about walking a church aisle. It's not about raising a hand, signing a card, praying a mantra prayer. No. No, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, there it is again, in Christ, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. Jesus changes your whole life. And granted, for us on this side of glory, we're in the already not yet. We're not perfected yet in glory. We still have remaining sin. But the sin that remains does not rule us. It does not enslave us. We're not under that dominion anymore. It aggravates us. It is at war with us. It is in conflict with us. But it does not rule us. Because we're under grace. Because we are in Christ. This is who the Christian is. But is this who you are? And I will leave you with that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, weighty things have been said here today, Lord. Weighty things have been considered from your word today. And we beseech you now that you would give each of us the grace to treat them with the gravity, with the reverence that they deserve. Guard our hearts, Lord, from taking for granted what we have heard this day from your word. Give us the grace to ask you the hard questions, to ask you, Lord, if any of us have been self-deceived, that we would examine to see whether we are indeed in the faith, if indeed Christ lives in us, to make our calling and election sure. Heavenly Father, help us, we pray by the Holy Spirit, to this great and holy end. We do plead with you, Lord, let none of us be self-deceived. Let none of us think we're right with you when we are in fact not right with you. Awaken us to the true state of our hearts, to the true state of our condition and position before you, Lord. If we are indeed in Christ, then we pray for greater assurance of that blessed, holy fact. But if we are not, then Father, we ask for mercy. Mercy upon us if we have not yet been converted. If we are not yet in union with Christ, have mercy, Lord, and show us the perishing state of our lives in sin, in our great, urgent, critical need, the greatest need we have of all, in all of life, to flee from sin and fly to Christ, to be brought into union with Him. We pray, Lord, have mercy upon us this day in all these things for Jesus' sake. And in His name we pray.